Well, this morning I'd like to read from Isaiah chapter 9, a well-known passage of Scripture, the opening seven verses. These words penned by the prophet some 700 years before that wonderful celebration in the sky outside of Bethlehem as the angels heard the announcement. And yet, notice what Isaiah firmly believes and writes as an accomplished fact. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. When the yoke, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, again, how good it is that you speak to us. You speak to us in and clearly we can understand by the illuminating work of the Spirit who so inspired your servant Isaiah, showing him the wonders that were to come, the salvation that you would work upon this earth through your gift, that great gift of your Son. Yes, O Lord, we are those who cry out to us, a child is born, to us a son is given. And may we see ourselves as the recipients of that great and perfect and most necessary gift. As we contemplate together this morning what it means that you so loved the world that you gave us your Son, that our love for you would increase, our desire to live faithful, obedient lives would deepen, and that we would be attentive to your will, not only in this worship service, not only at this sentimental time of year, but at all times and in all seasons. May we live joyful, thankful, obedient lives to the glory and praise of the living and true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is to be blessed and praised now and forevermore. Amen. Been a strange year. That goes without saying, doesn't it? How strange it's been. And I don't know what's been going on around. I remember when we used to meet in London on Ann Street, and I used to drive into the city every Sunday, starting at the end of November through December, and every Sunday morning there would be more and more cars in the parking lot at the Masonville Mall. I don't know what it's like there now, but I can remember years ago, as we got closer and closer to December 25th, there'd be more and more cars, and the traffic would become more congested around the shopping areas. And I don't know what it's been like this year, but people are in a frenzy to get gifts. And I think there's still a fair amount of that going on. Just hasn't happened for me this year. I tend to wait to the last minute. I remember one year when Christmas fell on a Sunday. December 25th was a Sunday. And I went out to do my Christmas shopping on Saturday the 24th. And I got to Canadian Tire just as it opened. And there was no one there. And I thought, this is brilliant. I'm going to do this every year. Doesn't work. Don't do it. Don't go to me for shopping advice or gift-giving advice. I'm not very good at it. I confess, I'm not very good at it. But I thank God that He is good at it. He not only knows what we need and when we need it, He knows how to deliver on time just what is most necessary for humanity. Isaiah is an amazing prophet. He is so amazing that his credentials and his existence have been called into question time and again by people who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, because it's just too fantastic that this man could foresee so many things. And of course, we understand that it's not Isaiah. It's not Isaiah's holiness. It's not Isaiah's commitment to his craft. It's God's Spirit working through Isaiah that gives him these glorious visions and prophecies of what is to come. And he simply records them. And we can read them and rejoice and say, this is God at work. This is wonderful. No, we don't doubt that the Scriptures are God-breathed. We don't question. At least I hope we don't question the truth and the trustworthiness of the Holy Scriptures. We read them and we delight in them. And we don't say, well, that's impossible. How could that be? We say, with God, all things are possible. Isaiah has been writing about the child who is to be born. And back in chapter 7, he said that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We know that means God with us. We know that he's talking about Mary, and he's talking about Jesus. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Lorraine Bettner, who was a ruling elder in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, he taught at an American college, I forget which one, but he wrote a number of books on Reformed theology. And in one of his studies in theology, he talks about the incarnation. The incarnation. And he says, it seems to him, and this is probably written more than 50 years ago, he said, this is the first doctrine that comes under attack. The idea of a virgin birth. And those who can't accept the fact that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh and was born of a virgin, and they reject that, they go on to reject everything else. They reject his miracles. They reject his substitutionary atoning death. They reject his resurrection from the grave, his ascension into glory, and the reality that he will come again to receive his own. In other words, they reject the gospel in its entirety. They reject the good news that though man is fallen and living in darkness, the light has come. And you see, that's what Isaiah sees. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. The darkness is being dispelled. And there's no doubt in our minds that this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, we read in chapter 4, verse 12, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Believe. Turn from sin. Come out of the darkness into the light." People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It wasn't that long ago that we began looking at John's gospel. You know that is how the prologue of that gospel begins in chapter 1. There was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The true light has come into the world. That word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We've beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The light that dispels the darkness of sin and ignorance. People walking in darkness have seen a great light. On them the light has shined. We've been freed from oppression. We've been freed from the burden that weighed us down and kept us from true joy and full rejoicing. The yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor have been broken as on the day of Midian. You remember the day of Midian? Everybody here remember the day of Midian? Maybe not. The Midianites oppressed the nation of Israel. They came and they stole all their food and they took their animals and their livestock. And it was dark days in the time of the judges. And a man named Gideon was in the wine press threshing out a little bit of grain. He was hiding in the wine press lest the Midianites see him with his little bit of grain and take it away. You know what a wine press is, right? In that day, it's a hole in the ground. With a pit that they had dug in the rock where they would throw all their grape harvest, and then they would jump in and jump on them and crush all the juice out of the grapes, and then they would take the grape juice and they would ferment it and they would make wine and then they would drink it. Now, does that sound appetizing to you or what? Well, anyway, that's where Midian is. Gideon, hiding from the Midianites in a wine press, threshing out his grain so that he can keep a little bit for himself. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Mighty man." And he's like, "What? Who are you calling mighty man? Here I am hiding in a wine press." And God reveals to Gideon that he is going to be the one who's going to set them free from the oppression of the Midianites. And you remember, Gideon doesn't believe this at all. He has his little experiment with the fleece, and he has it another time because he's not sure that the first time maybe it was just a fluke, and he really doesn't want to trust God. God tells him, "Go and tear down the altar to Baal." And he's, "Oh." And he does it at night and in secret. He's frightened. He's fearful. God raises up an army. There are 25,000 men to go with Gideon to fight against the Midianites. And God says, no, that's too many. Send anyone who's afraid away. And 15,000 of them depart. God says, it's still too many. Still too many. Tell you what, you go to the brook, and let's see how everybody drinks. Everybody gets a drink from the brook. And those who lie down and lap the water like a dog, some 300 men, that's whom Gideon is to take with him to defeat the Midianites. And you know, they're the elite trained soldiers. They're the ones who are brave and strong. So they're well armed, they're all done up like Rambo and ready to go. Now you know the story, don't you? That's not how it is at all. They each have a clay pot with a torch inside, and they each have a trumpet. And they surround the Midianite camp. And Gideon says, when I give the word, you break your clay pot, expose your torch, blow your trumpet, and say, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And in that peculiar, unheard of, fantastic manner, God saves his people from Midian. They're set free. The oppression ends. And how appropriate that God should use that imagery now through the pen of Isaiah to tell us how he's going to set us free. Not in the way that we'd think. Not in the way that we would plan or do it. But in God's perfect plan. His plan is to triumph through apparent weakness. A babe in a manger, hated by the authorities of his day. Herod, who you know will go on a murderous rampage through Bethlehem, killing all the children under the age of 2 in an effort to get the one who has been born the King of the Jews. He is the one who is going to end the oppression. The battle is over. Every boot of every tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned. You see, Isaiah sees a day of perfect peace, and it's not the perfect peace that is going to come at the incarnation. It's the perfect peace that will come at the consummation. But it begins with the coming of the one who is called the Prince of Peace. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. Those words, they conjure up such feelings in our hearts, do they not? As we think with great affection of this time of year, and even the world that cares nothing for God 364 and a half days of the year, is willing to sing Christmas carols and hear the music and think about the baby in the manger without fully comprehending what this message is all about. You see, we cannot isolate the doctrine of the incarnation, the fact of Christ's birth from his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return. Wayne Bettner was right. We reject the virgin birth, and like dominoes, our faith falls it one after another. We just let the doctrines that the scriptures teach, that we have affirmed, we let them go till nothing is left except sentimentality and wishful thinking. And we can get together and say, well, you know, it's a wonderful time of year. Doesn't it amaze you how many celebrities have to do something special for Christmas? Do they think about God at all? I think the one that gets me the most is no longer with us, John Lennon, who was a very ungodly and anti-Christian man. And yet he wanted to sing about peace, and he wanted to sing about Christmas, and he wanted to sing about imagining that there's no heaven and no hell. And you think about the inconsistency of a life like that. And it's easy to become proud and to think, well, I'm not like that. I don't live like that. I don't think like that. But you know, when we attach a particular importance to certain times of the year or certain days of the week, we aren't really serving God as we ought. We ought to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, 24/7, 365 days of the year, because He has given us a gift that is everlasting. Not like the gifts I've given or have received. They're transient, they're temporal. They don't last. They can't. But the gift that God gives us, the Son whom He's given, is an everlasting gift. It's a gift that grows. It doesn't diminish. It's a gift that increases as His governance of all things. The government shall be upon His shoulders. His name shall be called, we'll go to His names, but then in verse 7, Isaiah tells us, the increase of His government and of peace, there shall be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Isaiah sees the gift of God bringing us peace, bringing us a true and faithful ruler who will be over us from this time forth and forevermore. He's not simply looking to the consummated kingdom and saying, then it'll all be great. The Lord Jesus Christ is not in a manger in Bethlehem anymore. He's not working in a carpenter's shop in Nazareth anymore. He is not hanging on a cross outside Jerusalem anymore. He has ascended into glory. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for us. And He will come again to judge both the living and the dead. He is on the throne of David now. And His government is to increase, and peace is to increase. When we look back over the history of the world over the last 2,000 years, you say, peace, increase? Are you serious? We've seen more tumult, more war, more death. We've been more fearful. What on earth are you talking about? Well, I believe that the Scriptures are true and that we will see an increase, perhaps not in our lifetime, perhaps not in our country, but we do hear of the increase of the gospel in other lands. We hear about other people who stand firm in the face of persecution, real persecution, life-threatening persecution. Yes, our comfort is at stake here in the West. And we can feel like this isn't right. And I think there are a lot of wrong things going on in Canada today. I don't really want to get into that this morning. I don't think that will be helpful. But when you think about it, when people are put in prison, when people are tortured and executed around the world, even today, because they believe in the incarnation, because they believe that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And for that, they are willing to suffer and to die until He comes again. And He establishes fully and completely that justice and righteousness that we long for. But the oppression of sin has been broken because God has given us His greatest gift, His Son. Now, let's think about that for a moment. I don't think there's anybody in this room who would be willing to give up one of their children for anyone else. I could be wrong. You can come to me afterwards and correct me if you'd be willing to give up one of your children. I'm not asking for any of them, by the way. So don't offer them to me. But I'm just thinking, you know, as a thought experiment, how many of us, I don't think any of us would be willing to give up our children, even on our worst days and their worst days, we wouldn't do it. Now, I know we live in a schizophrenic world where people are willing to murder their unborn children. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are decent people. People who love their children. And they aren't willing to give them up. And that's why when we think about what God has done, we should be filled with such appreciation and such a deep affection. Alistair Beggs said that in Glasgow he saw a Christmas card in a shop window. It was a big card laid out in the shop window. And in the card was written this: "My Christmas gift to you cost me everything." And it was signed God. Now, I'm not sure I would like that. I think it's a bad idea to sign things with God's name if he didn't say them. If they're right out of the Bible, I can understand. But the point stands, doesn't it? That God's gift to us was costly. It was huge. We don't begin to understand. We think, oh well, you know, what's 33 years out of eternity? You know, so the Son leaves heaven for 33 years and lives on earth. I mean, we don't understand the nature of God, the oneness, the holiness, the intimacy of the love between Father, Son, and Spirit, which suffered when the Son left heaven and became flesh and tabernacled among us. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. This is God's gift of love. It's a perfect gift. It's the greatest gift. It's the most necessary gift. You know, how can we look at that and say, well, this isn't that important? We have all gotten and given gifts that were inappropriate, haven't we? And I don't mean any disrespect by this, but we fall so far short. And yet there are times, I think, that we act as if God's gift isn't the most appropriate. It's not the most necessary. It's not valued. And we need to value the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to come in our place and to take our place, and to give us everything necessary, to give us wisdom as our wonderful counselor, to give us power to stand against sin as our mighty God, to be our everlasting Father. And that one throws confusion, doesn't it? Why is the Son called the everlasting Father? We scratch our heads and go, is Isaiah mixed up on the Trinity? No, he's not. Father in the Hebrew mindset wasn't just your father, your dad, the head of the family. He could be the head of the state or the head of the nation. Remember when Elijah is to be taken up into glory and Elisha's with him, and Elisha wants that blessing. He wants the double portion of the spirit of Elijah to rest upon him. And Elijah tells him, if you see me when I go, it'll be granted. And there they are. And the whirlwind comes and the fiery horses and chariots. And you remember what Elisha cries out? My father, my father! The horses and chariots of God. He calls Elijah his father. Why? Because Elijah is his mentor, his ruler, his head, the one who is over him. And that's why Jesus is called the everlasting Father. Not because there's a confusion in the Trinity, but because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see him as such. He is our wonderful counselor. He gives us wisdom. Well, we know that the Spirit is also called the counselor, but there's not a confusion going on here. All three persons of the Trinity have their own attributes and actions. And Jesus here is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father. But perhaps it is the final name that Isaiah recounts for us that is the one we best know and love. And that is that he is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He came into this world to bring us peace with God. Yes, there's peace with man and God through Jesus Christ. Even in the midst of turmoil and chaos world around us, we have peace with God, a firm assurance that one day, in our own flesh, we will see God. Our own eyes and not another's. We will see our Redeemer. That is God's promise to us in giving us his Son. I said at the beginning, isn't it amazing how Isaiah writes about this as if it's a complete fact? Though it's so far in the future, we have the advantage of looking back over 2,000 years and saying, yes, God has done it. He has been faithful for all these generations. And we know why. Because as verse 7 ends, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is zealous for his own glory. And he will do everything that he has promised to do. Not one word that has come from the mouth of God will fall to the earth void, incomplete, ineffective. Everything that God has determined will come to pass. And for that, we should give him thanks and praise. How good is his gift to us in giving us his Son, so that in him we might have life, and that life to the full. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that we have one who is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus. We pray that we would love him and appreciate him every day of the year, every moment of every day of the year, Lord, that we would not just be caught up with this world around us and the sentimentality of the season, but, Father, let our emotions be driven by the reality of faith as we understand how good and perfect is your gift to us, the greatest and most necessary gift, so that we might have salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And in his name we pray. Amen.